All right, so can everybody hear me, first of all? I don't. Okay, excellent. So welcome back to Middle Earth. And tonight we continue our series on Middle Earth and the Seven Sacraments. And I'm very glad to see many of you have returned from the first session and maybe even some new faces. So first of all, thank you for coming tonight. So first I'd like to just kind of recap what we talked about in the first session. Some of you may have not been there. So in our first session, we covered a lot of things. We covered how the Lord of the Rings is, in Tolkien's own words, a profoundly Catholic work. We spent a bit of time discussing how this series can be a valuable tool for digging into those central truths of our Catholic faith, which are the central truths about reality itself, how the world operates, how God reveals himself to us in the midst of creation. We also discussed that Tolkien made use of the genre that he called fairy story, which is a particular way of presenting the deepest truths about reality, about everyday life, but through the use of unfamiliar landscapes, characters, creatures, storylines, in order to sort of shock us out of our everyday mundane lives. Kind of reawaken us from that everyday apathy that we sometimes feel creeping into our daily experience. And so it kind of reawakens that desire for the transcendentals, for goodness, for beauty, for truth. So that's kind of what he saw fairy story as a tool to open us up to that. And then lastly, we spoke of the theological principle that we called sacramentality, which in its essence can be summarized as that idea that God speaks to us through created reality, that we are bodily creatures, and so we need God to speak to us in our language, that creation itself becomes a vehicle of grace. It can efficaciously symbolize the actions of the invisible God. And that sacramentality reached its like ultimate climax in the incarnation, right? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, dwelling among us bodily. That's kind of what we talked about. So the sacraments, which derive their power from the incarnation, from Jesus' dying and rising in the flesh, are those uniquely privileged instantiations of God's grace that are able to communicate his Trinitarian life to us. So that's really what the sacraments are all about, helping us to live in the Trinity. Joseph Ratzinger, who would eventually become Pope Benedict XVI, says that in the sacraments, God enters again and again into the world of the senses in order to touch us where we live and to lead us farther into eternity. So the sacraments give us divine life. That's what it's all about, for us to become Christ and live the life that he lives. So in light of this backdrop, we now continue our reflection on Middle Earth and the seven sacraments by speaking of the first three sacraments that introduce us to that divine life, the sacraments of initiation. And those are baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. So first, baptism. Baptism, we love when we have baptisms at Sunday Mass because we get to see the little babies in their cute little white outfits. But that's the moment that they are made Christians. That's the moment they are introduced into God's family. We call baptism the gateway to life in the Spirit and the basis of the whole Christian life. That's how the Catechism puts it. And, of course, when we think of baptism, the most immediate association that we make is water. So we immediately think baptism, water. Actually, it turns out that this life-giving element plays an integral role in the Lord of the Rings legendarium, beginning at the very beginning, at the moment of creation, Tolkien's creation account. So in his account of creation, it's found in the Silmarillion. So the Silmarillion is kind of like Lord of the Rings history book. It's all of the ancient tales and legends that predate the events that we hear about in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And so in that creation account at the very beginning of the Silmarillion, Tolkien's god figure, so the god who is above the pantheon of gods, his name in the Silmarillion is Eru Ilúvatar. So maybe that's him, I don't know, up there in that photo. But he leads and conducts a beautiful symphony of music. And that's how everything is created. Like, in the beginning, like, there's music, and all of the pantheon of kind of angels or gods or whatever they are, like the sub-gods, the people, the things that are not the creator. Sing with the God, with God the creator, and help bring into being all that is. This is quite similar to C.S. Lewis's imaginative version where in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan appears and he starts singing. And he starts singing and then suddenly like light and trees and animals and everything just starts bursting into existence. And it's just gorgeous. It's gorgeous to imagine creation as a symphony of beautiful music. We might even reimagine the Genesis account where it says, God said, let there be light. We can read it and say, and God sang, let there be light, and there was light. It speaks to something very deep in us, that music is mysteriously built into the cosmos, that our God is a God of harmony, right? A God of order, a God of peace, a God of grace and beauty. The Psalms put it best when they say, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the land. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. This helps gives flesh to the principle of sacramentality, I think, that creation somehow still sings that song that first called everything out of nothingness, that God's creative work can echo through his creation. But if we look at how Tolkien kind of describes water, to get back to the baptismal imagery, he talks about water as uniquely containing something of the echo of this original music. And then he says it has an echo of this music more than any other substance on earth. So in the waters of Middle Earth, there's music. And it's that original music that God created everything with. And I find this really fascinating, especially when we see it in view of baptism, because the echo of the original song of creation still dwells in the waters more than any other substance. In Genesis, we read that the Spirit hovered over the waters. St. Ambrose, in his treatise on the mysteries, writes, he who was moving over upon the waters, was he not working upon the waters? So in other words, God in creation somehow prepared the waters for a greater work, the work of spiritual regeneration. That's what happens in baptism. We were dead because of our transgressions, and baptism reintroduces us, recreates us in the life of God. Jesus says to the very confused Nicodemus in John's gospel, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water is obviously a symbol of life. Life on earth is not possible without water. Without it, we all shrivel up and die. Every plant and animal needs it to survive. And so it is this great symbol that God is sustaining us. It is a symbol that God is sustaining us and providing for us. And yet we also know that it is mysterious. It's uncontrollable. It's even dangerous at times. Much like our God, who Scripture even says is an all-consuming fire. So he is kind of unpredictable in some ways. He is powerful. He's overwhelming. Indeed, we find in almost every culture and religion that water represents life and death, order and chaos, flourishing and destruction. But in the Catholic context specifically, water takes on an even more crucial and efficacious symbolism. St. Paul, he minces no words, does he? He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's that symbol of water and destruction, right? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is not just pretty language or interesting writing. The physical plunging into the waters, coupled with those words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they actually affect something in the person to whom it's happening. They impart an indelible mark on the soul. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, they're working in that moment. Jesus Christ is the one who's baptizing that cute little baby, right? And as they go into the waters, they die. And as they come out of the waters, they rise. They're washed clean by Jesus Christ's victory over death. They've been radically changed. They've been grafted onto his body, into his body, and changes us forever. Baptism changes us forever. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul points to this radical newness we receive when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And all this is from God. "We who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, "not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So baptism is the means by which the reconciliation that Jesus won on the cross and rose from the dead for, that's how that gets applied to us. And in the Lord of the Rings, we find countless images that are very baptismal in character. And it's so interesting reading the Lord of the Rings through that Catholic lens and seeing all these things. So I'll just share a couple quick ones. So in The Hobbit, Bilbo says to Smaug the terrible dragon. So you remember, like, he steals into the Lonely Mountain, and he's wearing the ring, so Smaug can't see him. And then he starts kind of playing with this giant dragon, right? And he's kind of, like, mocking him in a way. And Smaug's like, "Who are you?" And Bilbo says this, which I think is really interesting. He says, "I am he that buries his friends alive and drowns them and draws them alive again from the water." Which is really, I mean, it's really cool when you think about it in terms of baptism. But, in the Hobbit, he's talking about how he shoved all his dwarf friends into barrels and then sent them down the water, down the river. But in the context of, like, baptismal imagery, that's a very fascinating line. And then Tom Bombadil in The Fellowship of the Ring says, "You found yourselves again out of the deep water." When Gandalf comes back from the dead after he falls in Moria and then shows back up again all clothed in white, he says to his friends, "I have passed through fire and deep water since we parted." So all this stuff is really cool. These are little quips and phrases that might be a little bit subtle, but they're tucked away throughout the Lord of the Rings narrative. And maybe just us Catholics might notice them if we read carefully enough. But tonight, the one story that I'd like to reflect on in a little bit greater detail and kind of a spiritual reflection is the flight to the ford. And so the flight to the ford is an episode that happens in the Fellowship of the Ring. So if you remember, Frodo and his friends, Merry and Pippin, they set out from the Shire, and Frodo knows that he has to bring the ring to Rivendell. He doesn't really know what's beyond that, but he knows that he has to safely bring the ring to a place where the wise people of the world, the big people of the world, would know what to do with it. But almost immediately after they leave the Shire, or as they're leaving the Shire even, it becomes evident that they're being chased. And what's chasing them are these awful creatures called the Nazgul, or as they're often called, the Ringwraiths. And the hobbits call them the Black Riders. So these, like, creatures start following them, and at one point they kind of waylay Frodo in the wilderness, and they're able to stab him with one of their deadly weapons. And this really, like, hurts him. It wounds him in a way that is much deeper than just the piercing itself. It's going into his heart. It's the Ringwraith's blades have something of their poison in it. And the Ringwraiths, they're not just, like, ghouls or ghosts. They're actually former kings. These are men that have fallen. These are men of perdition that Sauron trapped and enslaved with these, like, little nine rings. So the one ring to rule them all, the Nazgul are men who had rings and are now ruled by Sauron. C.S. Lewis might call them unmen. Like, they're anti-men. They're not real men anymore. They're invisible. And they just wear these black capes to kind of hide themselves. But anyways, these creatures, these fallen, twisted men, they come upon Frodo, they stab him, and now he's hurt. He's wounded in a way, and he's kind of passing over into their world. He's becoming kind of like a Nazgul. So the flight to the ford depicts that incredible race of Frodo to Rivendell, to the safe haven, to the safe place where he can find the healing that he needs so that he doesn't turn into a Ringwraith. So the scene is really memorable if you remember it from the movies. So here's an image of the flight to the ford. So here's Frodo on his white horse, and he's galloping to this ford in the river, right? He's about to pass over this water. And so the book writes this: "Frodo heard the splash of water. It foamed about his feet. He felt the quick heave and surge as the horse left the river and struggled up the stony path. He was climbing up the steep bank. He was across the ford, but the pursuers were close behind. At the top of the bank, the horses halted and turned about, neighing fiercely. There were 9 riders at the water's edge below, and Frodo's spirit quailed before the threat of their uplifted faces. "Go back," he cried. "Go back to the land of Mordor and follow me no more." Those were Frodo's words to the Ringwraiths. Go back. Don't follow me anymore. Here I'd like to interject and draw attention to the fact that Frodo is saying, go back, get out of here. This is, I think, the baptismal promises. This is the rejection of Satan. We hear the priest or the deacon say, do you reject Satan and all of his works and all of his empty promises? Sauron is famous for empty promises. He is always tricking the people of Middle-earth. He's always trying to dupe them. And here's Frodo. He knows how vulnerable he is. He knows how weak he is. But he's saying, go back to the land of shadows. I don't want you here. I reject you. St. Ambrose writes you about baptism, not Lord of the Rings. That was a little bit after his time. But he says, you entered then that you might discern your adversary, whom you were to renounce, as it were, to his face. Then you turn to the east, for he who renounces the devil turns to Christ and beholds him face to face. Tolkien continues by describing the Nazgul's response to Frodo's rejection. They say, come back, they called. To Mordor we will take you. And they're laughing. They're laughing at Frodo's pitiful little rejection, and they're just mocking him. They want to make him feel powerless. They want him to feel like he has to despair. And this is the tactic of our enemy, too. Satan wants us to think that we are powerless, that God isn't going to help us. As we continue to read the account in Lord of the Rings, it says, their leader urged his horse forward into the water, followed closely by 2 others. At that moment, there came a roaring and a rushing, a noise of loud waters rolling many stones. Now stop right there. There's a sound, loud waters rolling many stones. Rolling stones. It's more than just a cool band. What were the women thinking as they were going to Jesus' tomb early Easter morning? They were wondering, how are we going to roll away the stone? How are we going to do this? And to their shock, to their surprise, when they get to the tomb, the stone has already been rolled away, and Jesus' body is not there. The tomb is empty. I don't think that this detail is an accident by Tolkien. I believe that this is deliberate resurrection language. So as we continue into the story, dimly Frodo saw the river below him rise, and down along its course there came a plumed cavalry of waves. White flames seemed to Frodo to flicker on their crests, and he half fancied that he saw amid the waters, white riders upon white horses. And then they're suddenly overwhelmed and buried suddenly under angry foam. So like this language of burial, right? Burial. We've already kind of talked about Paul's quote from Romans. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So there we have the Ringwraiths getting buried in this angry foam of water. A really powerful symbol. We then read that the other horses who had not yet tried to cross the ford were filled with madness and leaping forward in terror. They bore their riders into the rushing flood. So a rushing flood. Horses being thrown into a frenzy. Where have we seen this before? Exodus. The Pharaoh's chariots. They follow the Israelites into the Red Sea where the waters are on either side of them like walls. And then it says that God throws them into a panic and then their wheels get clogged up in the mud. And then they're like, oh my gosh, we are in trouble. And so we see the Ringwraiths doing something similar. Like this water is just crashing and their horses are going crazy and they're thrown into this panic. Very, very powerful baptismal imagery. The Pharaoh. Pharaoh is very commonly referred to as kind of a type of Satan, right? That he was enslaving God's people. He was keeping them from being who they were made to be. And then God liberated them. Baptism is that liberation from sin and death. And then not to mention just the whole image of a flood is really deeply baptismal. We read that the ringwraiths' piercing cries were drowned in the roaring of the river as it carried them away. In Genesis, you know, the flood, Noah's flood, it drowned a sin-stained world and cleansed the earth of all of the various impurities and defilements of mankind. Noah and his family are the lone survivors of this ancient catastrophe. And how did they survive? They survived in an ark. And one of the most ancient images of our church, of the church, is an ark of a boat that saves people in the water, in the midst of the flood. Then we read, Frodo felt himself falling, and the roaring and confusion seemed to rise and engulf him together with his enemies. This we could perhaps read as his dying in the water. It's like he feels like he's going to die, or he's kind of falling together with his enemies. And that's really powerful to think about how, you know, Jesus on the cross died, and he looked like he was a criminal. He looked like he was a criminal. So, like, in baptism even, we die, and it looks like we're dying with our enemies, but we're going to rise again. They're not going to rise. Then Tolkien concludes the chapter saying that Frodo heard and saw no more. There's silence. A darkness engulfs him. Maybe like that silence and darkness that engulfed Jesus on Holy Saturday. After dying on the cross, Christ heard and saw no more. To quote Cyril of Jerusalem, the saving water was both your tomb and your mother. So when Frodo wakes up, he's safely in Rivendell, right? Elrond has already healed his wound that the wraiths inflicted. And as Gandalf recounted what happened with the Nazgul, Frodo described his experience. He describes it in this incredibly baptismal way. He says, I thought I was drowning with my friends and enemies and all, but now we are safe. And that's what baptism ultimately is, a drowning, a death, followed by rebirth. When Frodo awoke after the flood at the ford, Sam was astonished to find that Frodo's arm now felt warm again. So like the wounded side that he had, right, was cold. And then after it was healed, it's warm again. And he says, it has felt so cold through the long nights, Sam says, but glory in trumpets. It's fine to see you up and yourself again, sir. We see here a hint of resurrection again. Frodo's cold, lifeless arm, stabbed by the darts of the enemy, for the wages of sin is death, Paul says, is now warm. And how does Sam describe his joy? Glory and trumpets. Glory and trumpets. On Easter morning, what do? We sing the Gloria and we have trumpets blasting. Incredible imagery of resurrection. And I don't think Tolkien's choice of words is just accidental. They echo the joy and glory of resurrection, a reality each one of us is to experience here and now in our own lives. It's not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. It's something that's happening each day in our hearts. We rise from death of our sin to new life in Jesus. We put to death whatever is in us that is incompatible with this new life that we've been given. And God leads us into that risen life, right? The life of the Spirit. That's what baptism is, the gateway to life in the Spirit. That's our greatest joy. And it's cause for glory and trumpets. The cold wound of sin, our sin, is now warm again. And we have new life, new strength, new zeal to announce the great things that God has done for us. So that's kind of a really powerful story from the books about baptism. Now we turn to our second sacrament of initiation, the sacrament of confirmation. And I think that confirmation has to be one of the least understood and most misinterpreted of the sacraments of our church. And I think sometimes it's kind of interpreted as Catholic graduation. It's kind of, we're done with catechism class, thank God. But it's so much richer than that. It's so beautiful. And it's linked really intimately with baptism. So in the catechism, it says, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the church in the sacrament of confirmation and are enriched with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. So they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what the bishop or the priest says. Be sealed with the Holy Spirit with that sacred chrism on the forehead. And of course, Pentecost, the Pentecost event, is the scriptural archetype for confirmation. So Pentecost is that moment when the disciples are waiting in the upper room. Jesus said, I'm going to send you a helper, and it's going to be great, but you just have to be patient and wait for him, and you're not going to know exactly when it's going to happen. So here they are, they're in the upper room, and they're waiting for what they really don't know. And then all of a sudden, right, the whole room is filled with rushing wind, and then tongues of fire come down, and there's little like candles above everybody's head. And this is the image of Pentecost that we're given. And the apostles and the disciples and Mary, Mary's in the midst of it, they are given this incredible power and conviction and boldness that they had not experienced up to that moment. The Catechism teaches us that once confirmed, we Christians are more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. So like the early church, we're all called to receive the seal of the Holy Spirit and spread the good news, as if it was good news, right? Filled with joy. Because we're on mission. We're each one of us called to be a missionary disciple. And we cannot keep this new life we've received at baptism to ourselves. It's got to bubble over. It's got to overflow and rush onto other people. So basically, confirmation is that preparation and commissioning of Christians to go out and be on mission, to embark on the journey that we were baptized to do. It's a fortification for the quest ahead. And we're equipped with every gift and blessing that we'll need to accomplish our vocations. So in The Lord of the Rings, there is an episode which I believe kind of sheds light on the sacrament. So after Gandalf falls in Moria, the Fellowship is kind of like, well, now what? What do we do now? Gandalf knew what the plan was, and now we're lost. What are we going to do? We're just completely out of our depth. We're not ready for this. We're not ready to do this on our own. So enter Lothlorien. So the Fellowship goes into this really weird forest where all these elves live, and they take them to Galadriel and her husband Celeborn. And they meet these kind of bizarre elves that are beautiful and mysterious and obviously very powerful. And so there they are. They're in this wood, and the Lady of the Wood lives there. And after spending some time there and kind of regrouping and kind of taking some rest, the Fellowship then prepares to continue on their journey. They're ready for their mission again, right? They're kind of like the apostles in the upper room in Lothlorien, kind of waiting to embark again on their mission and kind of go forward. Jesus, if you remember, had just recently ascended to the Father just before Pentecost, and maybe they felt alone. Maybe they felt a little abandoned. Maybe they were thinking, now what do we do? You know, we don't have Gandalf anymore to lead us. So what do we do? But Jesus promised that an advocate would be sent to them. At any rate, the Fellowship departs the land of Lothlorien, and Galadriel says to them, before you go, I have brought in my ship gifts which the Lord and Lady now offer you in memory of Lothlorien. Then she called to each in turn. That's what Tolkien writes. So Galadriel, this elf queen, proceeds to give each member of the Fellowship very specific gifts. Gifts that have been considered by the Lady of the Wood that are customized to each person. They're given to reflect something about what the members of the Fellowship will need in the future. And I believe that this is what kind of happens in the sacrament of confirmation. Of course, there's the obvious connection of gifts from Galadriel and the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. But in addition, I believe that the Lord of the Rings can teach us another lesson about the sacrament of confirmation. So each person being confirmed is in a very different place. So like teaching confirmation class, it became very evident that like the kids are in different places, right? Some of them are super ready and they're like, they understand their faith and they're ready to go into battle. And then other kids are like, do I even want to be confirmed? And it can be kind of confusing. But in the sacrament, we believe that they are objectively given the gift that they need, whether or not they're ready to receive it, whether or not they completely understand it. And if they're open to it, that grace will be available to them throughout their life, even if they're not quite ready to receive it right now. And so I kind of saw a parallel with that with Galadriel and the way that she gave gave the fellowship gifts, not gifts that they immediately understood, not gifts that they immediately could foresee how they would come in handy. But sure enough, over the course of the rest of the series, you begin to see, oh my gosh, I'm glad Galadriel gave them that gift, because they wouldn't have been able to get out of this bind without it. So, for instance, Samwise Gamgee. You know, Sam is given this little box with dirt in it and a seed. And so Galadriel knows he likes gardening, so she gives them this gift. But little did he know that that would come in really, really handy when he returns home to the Shire and finds that all of his favorite trees have been chopped down by Saruman and his henchmen. And so what was once a gift, like months and months and months and months before, now suddenly becomes very, very useful. And so he's able to fulfill his vocation as the guy that replants the Shire and makes it beautiful again. But he didn't see that when he first received that gift. How could he have? So each of the members of the Fellowship receive these very appropriate gifts at a pivotal moment in the journey. They are traveling south, and big decisions lie ahead for them. Will they continue to Mordor with Frodo, or are they called elsewhere? Like Confirmation, they receive these gifts as they prepare to go on mission and receive their individual vocations within this larger, you know, middle thing that was going on in Middle-earth called the War of the Ring, right? But when Galadriel comes to Frodo, I find his gift most interesting. So she says to Frodo, "And you, Ring-bearer, I come to you last who are not last in my thoughts. For you I have prepared this." She held up a small crystal phial. It glittered as she moved it, and rays of white light sprang from her hand. "In this phial," she said, "is caught the light of Arendelle's star, set amid the waters of my fountain. It will shine still brighter when night is about you." And then she says these really powerful words, "May it be a light to you in dark places, when all other lights go out." So I'd like to kind of just take a moment to break down this paragraph and see what it might teach us. For one thing, the starlight has somehow been captured in this little phial. And it says it's captured amid the waters, as Galadriel put it. So light is always associated with God's presence. You know, Christ says, "I am the light of the world." And perhaps we can see in this gift a hearkening back to those waters of baptism. The baptismal water is filled with the light of God, filled with the Spirit of God. Confirmation, being the completion of the baptismal grace, it makes sense that would be a way to get into it. It is a strengthening and a fresh outpouring of the same Spirit that we received in baptism. The light, therefore, set amid the waters in this little phial is an interesting detail. So what's more, Galadriel gives it to Frodo with the assurance that its light will burn even brighter when things get hard, when things get dark. And this, I believe, can easily be related to the graces that we receive in confirmation. So in confirmation, we're promised the gifts that we'll need to promote and evangelize and defend the faith, especially when things get scary, especially when we meet resistance, especially when it is not easy to be Christian, especially when we find ourselves in Shelob's lair and there's a sticky spider web everywhere, and it looks like we're going to die. So Galadriel, with Galadriel, I say, may the grace of our confirmation be a light for us in dark places when all other lights go out. Jesus promises us just this. He says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up," he doesn't say if, he says when, "do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And in light of that, it's kind of cool, because when Frodo's in Shelob's lair and he holds up the phial to this giant spider, he starts to speak in tongues. he actually has kind of a charism of the Spirit in that moment that he didn't know the language that he was speaking. And yet this will is speaking through him. This voice is speaking through him that protects him. Just like what Jesus promises will happen to us when we stand on trial, when we find ourselves face to face with a giant spider. It is the Spirit who will defend us when hope begins to fail and we are delivered up to our enemies, to those who oppose God. It is the Spirit who will guide us when it grows dark all around us. Frodo took the file we read on, and for a moment, as it shone between them, he saw her standing like a queen, great and beautiful. He bowed, but found no words to say. And this brings me to my last point about confirmation before we move on. So Frodo receives the file of Galadriel, and he suddenly sees Galadriel revealed as this great and beautiful queen. And he loses words. He's not able to describe her. And we remember from Luke's account of Pentecost that Mary was there with the disciples at Pentecost, in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Mary has been traditionally seen as the spouse of the Holy Spirit, as a spouse of the Holy Spirit and a type of the church. So in the sacrament of confirmation, Mary, of course she plays a role. Of course she plays a role as God's chosen instrument to give us the gifts that we need, right? She is the one who bore Christ into the world, who said yes to the Son of God becoming flesh in her. And she continues to say yes. She continues to bear Christ in our lives, to bring Christ to us. She remains the handmaiden of the Lord in our lives as well. She is the one who was once overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit at the incarnation. And so in the life of the church, she remains our mother and our queen. She is the mother of the church, and so in that sense, she participates intimately in the distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. She helps God give us the gifts that we need to follow her Son. And so for that reason, we can look at her and say, that's our queen. And we can lose words to describe her. She's beautiful. So now, I'd like to turn to our final sacrament of the evening, the source and summit of our faith, the Holy Eucharist. So the Eucharist, it's our daily bread, our super substantial bread even. In the Eucharist, we are nourished to live out our baptismal promises. We are filled with that daily strength to go out on the mission, to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to defend the faith, to stand up to Shelob and everyone like her, and to love people in the world, to be Christ for others. And we believe, of course, that the Eucharist is really, truly, substantially the body, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not a figure of speech. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he is speaking quite literally. This is the Son of God. He's speaking divine words. And when God says something, it happens. When God said, "Let there be light," light happened. When the God-man said, "This is my body, this is my blood," it really happened. Catholics actually believe that in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the historical death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross is represented to us. It's the same once-for-all sacrifice that he offered for the life of the whole world. We don't repeat the sacrifice. We don't even really reenact it as just like a mere looking back to what happened in the past. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he means remembrance in the fullest sense of that term. He is actually remembered in our midst. He is made present. His members, his very body and blood, are made present to us. Furthermore, in receiving the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, my spiritual director is very fond of saying that we are remembered. We who have been dismembered by sin and our own inadequacies are remembered in the Holy Eucharist. We take in Christ and he heals us. So the Eucharist is bound up intimately with the first two sacraments of initiation. So Pope St. Leo the Great says, "The effect of our sharing in the body and blood of Christ is to change us into what we receive. As we have died with him," so that's baptism, "and have been buried and raised to life with him, so we bear him within us, both in body and in spirit, in everything that we do." So when Leo says, "as we have died with him," obviously he's talking about baptism, about the completion of baptism and confirmation. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel is probably like the most clear indication of the Holy Eucharist, though. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is why St. Ignatius of Antioch once called the Eucharist the medicine of immortality. I love that. It is the food that God gives us that enables us to be raised on the last day, right? It's what it's our pledge of resurrection. St. Irenaeus of Lyon's writing as early as 185 AD, so this is not late at all. This is early, early church, said that our bodies, which have been nourished by the Eucharist, will be buried in the earth and will decay, but they will rise again at the appointed time, for the word of God will raise them up to the glory of God the Father. And then St. Cyril of Alexandria says that the body of Christ gives life to those who receive it. Now, given how exalted, how sacred, how holy the Blessed Sacrament truly is, any comparison within the Lord of the Rings is going to fall really miserably short. However, we can still see some really intriguing parallels in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. For one thing, anyone who reads the Lord of the Rings knows that meals are a big part of Tolkien's universe. So Tolkien was allegedly English, but I think he's actually Italian. So whether you're reading The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings, it seems at times that you're just swooped from one dinner to the next, one meal to the next, one exotic location where you're eating lots of food to the next. Whether it's the dwarves at Bag End when they're not invited at all, or the Feast of Rivendell, or those Ent drafts, the mysterious drink that makes the hobbits grow taller, or the dinner at Tom Bombadil's house with Goldberry and all of that stuff. So like in all of those scenes, we see that hospitality and food and sharing a meal, of eating together, plays a big role in Middle Earth. And of course, the Eucharist is certainly a meal. In addition to being a sacrifice, it is a meal that nourishes us. And food is a very natural way that we communicate our love. Like food, eating together, is a very natural symbol, a very real human symbol of communicating that we love people. You know, as a seminarian, I get a lot of free food, and it's great. And I receive all the cupcakes and the dinners and the food and stuff as people loving me, right? So food is love. And Jesus' institution of the Eucharist as a meal shared with his most intimate friends and disciples reveals the depths of his love for us. He wants to feed us. He wants to show us how much he loves us. So another more obvious parallel to the Eucharist within the Lord of the Rings is, of course, the Elvish bread called Lembas bread. And it's funny, my seminary had a Lord of the Rings trivia night one week, and the chef created Lembas bread for us. So I actually ate Lembas bread. And let me tell you, it would not be valid matter for the Eucharist, but it was delicious nonetheless. But anyways, Lembas bread. The word Lembas is Elvish, which, if you have the time and the energy, you can learn. But the word Lembas translates to whey bread, which obviously has a very deeply Eucharistic meaning. So when we bring communion to the very, very ill, so as part of the last rites, we bring them what's called Holy Viaticum. And Holy Viaticum is, the word Viaticum actually means like provision for the journey. Food for the way bread. So Lembas actually could be translated as Viaticum. So that if that's not enough, I mean, what the heck? So in the Lord of the Rings, Lembas bread is an indispensable source of nourishment for the fellowship as they journey. When they first receive it, however, they don't think much of it. When they first see it, they're like, what is this stuff? Which is interesting, because that's what the Israelites say, right, when they receive the manna. They say, what is it? And that's what manna means. Gimli, he says, cram, cram, he said under his breath, as he broke off a crisp corner and nibbled at it. So Gimli is the dwarf who's always kind of a little cynical. But he says, his expression quickly changed, and he ate the rest of the cake with relish. No more, no more, cried the elves, laughing. You have eaten enough already for a long day's march. So that's the thing about Lembas bread, is that you only have to eat a little bit of it for it to take you a really far way. And this gives us a crucial insight into the Eucharist. It doesn't look like much. In fact, it doesn't really look like anything. It looks like just regular bread. And I've heard people kind of scoff at it, that it doesn't even look like bread. It looks like just like a little white circle. It's almost brutally ordinary. It doesn't taste like anything either. But isn't this the way with all sacraments? Isn't this the way of God? He meets us in incredibly ordinary ways, in completely simple ways. He's not flashy. He's not fireworks. He's oftentimes very quiet. And he uses simple, ordinary things to communicate himself to us. Even so, we read later on that the Lembas has a virtue without which Frodo and Sam would long ago have lain down to die. So when they're on the side of Mount Doom, when they're about to try to drop the ring into the fires where it was made to destroy it forever, they still had a little bit of that Lembas bread. And that was what kept them going. Like, that's the only thing they had to live on. And how many stories have we heard of saints that, like, miraculously could only live on the Eucharist? Kind of freaks me out. I can't imagine that. But it's really amazing to see that this is something that we've seen in the world. It has happened, that people have sustained themselves completely on the Eucharist in a physical way. So Tolkien goes on to say that that Lembas bread did not satisfy desire, which I find very interesting. It did not satisfy desire, and at times Sam's mind was filled with memories of food and the longing for simple bread and meats. And yet, this whey bread of the elves had a potency that increased as travelers relied on it alone and did not mingle it with other foods. It fed the will, Tolkien writes, and it gave strength to endure and to master sinew and limb beyond the measure of mortal kind. From this amazing passage, we can draw out the profound truth concerning the Eucharist, namely that the Blessed Sacrament is enough. Period. Our own beloved Father Peter recently told me, he said, this was in the context of confession, actually, and he said, if we have the Eucharist, we have everything. In other words, if we have Jesus, then we have everything that we need. He is our peace, he is our life, he's our joy, he's our satisfaction. And when we rely entirely on the Eucharist, we find the strength beyond everything else that's going on in our life. We find the strength that we need to keep on going. Even if we're climbing up Mount Doom, even if the world seems to be falling apart, even if Sauron looks like he's about to win, if we have the Eucharist, then that's all we need. That's all we need. Frodo and Sam found the motivation that they needed to keep on going just from a little tiny bite of the Lembas bread. So notice how Tolkien adds that mysterious detail, though. So he says, its potency increased as travelers relied on it alone and did not mingle it with other foods. In a similar way, the Eucharist, it takes full effect in our lives when we stop trying to supplement God with other kinds of foods. And what I mean, like, not physical foods, but just like other stuff. When we try to add to God, when we say, I'm religious, but I also need this stuff in order to be happy. When we rely more and more on the Eucharist, when we rely more and more simply and solely on Christ, then it actually takes more effect. So when we fully embrace the fact that God alone satisfies, that we can really become what we receive, as St. Augustine put it so beautifully, we will be able to have strength. But that doesn't mean that we won't have memories of the other kinds of foods. So if we remember from the book of Exodus, the Israelites wandering in the desert, they are always remembering the awesome food that they had in Egypt. They're always thinking back to the onions and the leeks and these disgusting sounding things that I wouldn't want to eat, but they really liked, and all of the meats and stuff. They are constantly remembering what they had in Egypt, and they're always complaining. But God was providing them with a food that was leading them forward, not backward. It didn't taste as good, but it was leading them forward into freedom rather than back into slavery. And that's the key, that the Eucharist is enough, that God's grace is sufficient. So I'd like to end tonight's lecture simply with this incredible quote that J.R.R. Tolkien himself wrote concerning the Holy Eucharist. And we hear in these words someone who loves the Eucharist. It's someone who is deeply and profoundly impacted by it, someone who lives on the Eucharist. So he says, I put before you the one great thing to love on earth, the Blessed Sacrament. There you will find romance, glory, honor, fidelity, and the true way of all your loves upon earth. And more than that, death. By that divine paradox, that which ends life and demands the surrender of all. And yet, by the taste or the foretaste of which alone can what you seek in your earthly relationships, love, faithfulness, joy, be maintained or take on that complexion of reality, of eternal endurance, which every man's heart desires. In the end, the Eucharist is what we all desire. It's perfect love. And when we receive it in faith and in hope and in love, then it will bring us to heaven. That is the promise of our Lord. Thank you all for listening tonight. I know that tonight's talk was a little bit longer than last week's, but we had quite a lot of material to cover through. I will open the floor to questions if you have any, but I also want to respect your time, so feel free to go at any time. But other than that, thank you so much for listening.